Philippians chapter 1. We'll cover a couple of verses this morning. Philippians is commonly referred to as the epistle of... Any takers? What? Joy. The epistle of joy. Joy or rejoicing is going to be a topic that Paul will repeatedly develop in this letter. And interestingly, joy is one of those things that there is universal agreement about. In other words, no one in their right mind, Christian or non-Christian, would say that joy is a bad thing, that you want to avoid it. For instance, all the things and topics that people argue about today, whether it's healthcare, politics, abortion, war, religion, you never see any of the talk shows or any of the radio hosts talking about whether or not joy is a good thing. No, joy is universally sought after. And what we'll see in this letter is that only Christians can actually have biblical joy. To be sure, the world can have a superficial peace, a superficial contentment, superficial happiness, but only true believers can have joy because it's found in Christ. It's only found in Christ. That's going to be a theme that we're going to come back to again and again in this letter. But for today, let's begin where the letter begins and read, follow along with me, Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this introduction is going to prepare us to have the proper categories in place so we can understand the context of this letter, understand the author, understand the audience, and the purpose for writing. So what we're going to see here is three introductory elements to the letter of the Philippians. Three introductory elements: the author, the audience, and the address. So let's begin by looking at the author, or you can see authors, Paul and Timothy there. Notice verse 1, Paul and Timothy. Now, very familiar names to you if you're familiar with the New Testament. I do want to spend a few minutes reintroducing you to these men, beginning with and focusing on the Apostle Paul. Paul is a fascinating individual in the New Testament. He lived such a remarkable life. He had such a remarkable ministry. We don't know much about his unconverted life. We just see a flavor of that in the book of Acts right before his conversion. But we do know this: when he was an unconverted man, he was what we might call a religious terrorist. So a regular terrorist is someone who uses violence and threats to intimidate or instill fear in those who oppose their political viewpoints or their worldview. A religious terrorist is someone who uses violence and threats to oppose those who oppose his religion. Well, that was Paul. Paul was actually called Saul in his old life. He came from a family of Pharisees. He himself was a Pharisee. Anybody know what a Pharisee was? What was a Pharisee? Bible never defines it.
For Jewish religious officials.
So Jewish religious officials, absolutely. So specifying that definition, we could say that they were the architects of not only the Jewish religion at that time, but they were architects of a system of self-righteousness within Judaism. That was the common, really dominated Judaism right before Jesus' ministry, during, and right after. Pharisees were committed to the strict observance of not only the Mosaic law, but also the traditions and the customs that had become associated with that law. They were considered orthodox. They were considered experts in the law. They were considered the spiritual leaders of the day. But with that said, you ever notice that you can't find anything positive in the New Testament about the Pharisees? Judging by that fact, and judging by the fact that Jesus' most stern rebukes and warnings were for that group, the self-righteous Pharisees, we know that they had a faulty understanding and a faulty practice of the law that they claimed to uphold with the utmost sincerity. Well, Saul was entrenched in that religious system. As he grew up in his teen years, he would have been trained under a rabbi. He would have been trained on how to debate and dissect the finer points of the law. He excelled in his training. He was certainly on his way to becoming a member of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin, for extra credit, anybody? What was the Sanhedrin? It was the Jewish Supreme Court. Okay, 71 men, they ruled over the Jewish life and religion. So Saul became exceedingly zealous for his religion, his faith, and that led him down the road of becoming a religious extremist, a religious terrorist. So basically the equivalent today of what we would call in modern day language a radical Muslim, except he was doing it in the name of Judaism. He's first mentioned in Acts 7. You want to take a look at Acts 7. Acts 7 is the account of the first martyr of the Christian faith, Stephen. Not much is known about Stephen other than the fact that he was a Jewish convert to Christianity. So Stephen's out doing ministry. He's evangelizing in the name. He's evangelizing, and some of the Jewish leaders stir up the crowd. They have him arrested. Stephen is brought before the high priest, just like Jesus was before him. And Acts 7 is basically Stephen's sermon, his defense to the Jewish leaders and the high priest. He proclaims Jesus as Messiah. Now notice verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. There's our introduction to the Apostle Paul, still referred to here as Saul. So there he is, approving of the execution of Stephen, overseeing it, watching over the garments of Stephen's killers. Here, let me hold your coats so they don't get dirty so you guys can free up your arms to stone Stephen. Verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Okay, so notice how Luke, the author of Acts, is emphasizing Saul's role in this persecution. He was not an innocent bystander. He was a participant. He loved and he approved. He was in hearty agreement with what was going on. Notice chapter 8, verse 1. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. Now notice verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So you see Saul's ministry so far? Saul's going around with his little group of radicals. He's trying to destroy the church. He's the church's number one enemy. He's on a quest. His life goal is to put an end to Christianity. This was Saul. Next time he's mentioned, Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, Christianity, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, just pause right here and ask this question. Is there anything about Saul's life up until this point that you would think, you know what, he's just going to wake up one day and realize, well, you know what, I might be wrong. Is there anything about his life that would give you the impression he's softening to the truth? That he's just neutral toward the truth, and he's just weighing the facts, and he's just really an innocent guy, and he's just ignorant of what he's doing. Anything about Saul's life that would make God more inclined to save him at this point?
Well, what I will say is I actually think in Saul's case, it's almost more likely that he would realize what he's doing is wrong. Because when you're doing sins that aren't as considered as bad, so to speak, sometimes we don't realize that they're wrong. But if you're doing blatant things like taking people prisoner and trying to things you know aren't right, I think you're actually more likely to try and turn to God than you would be if you're just doing subtle things that maybe you might not think are wrong.
Sure. Yeah. He even says in 1 Timothy 1, I acted ignorantly in unbelief.
Like anyone would say what Saul was doing was wrong, but if he was doing other things, he might not realize it. So
yes. So in other words, what you're saying is, did Saul know he was opposing the very God he claimed to worship? No. No, I would say in that sense he was ignorant. In another sense, I'd say it's culpable ignorance, where when we are ignorant, because we are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and because we don't want the truth to be true, therefore it's not a blind ignorance, it's a culpable, responsible ignorance.
Do we know why he was so hostile towards Christians? Like, did he feel threatened by them, or, like, I know Muslims are like, oh, Allah wants us to kill everyone, like the radical Muslims, but do we know why he was so crazy about the Jews?
Well, I mean, I think we, on the one hand, we take into account why do the scriptures say that men do not come to the truth? Why do they reject Christ? Because they don't want their deeds to be revealed. They love the fact that I have works that count. My righteousness has some sort of significance, and this gospel message threatens my religious significance. So that could be one. Secondly, you see the Pharisees, the same reason that they were hostile toward Christ. They viewed him as a heretic, as a liar, or just a crazy man. And they didn't like the fact that they stumbled over Jesus coming and dying. Their Messiah was a man that was going to come and set up the kingdom and rule over his enemies and crush Rome. And not this humble guy that walks around with this group of disciples who are nobodies and teaches these things who are indicting our very character. So I think Paul's was indicted by it, and at the same time had the same sinful nature that all of us have, where we don't want to come to the truth lest our deeds be exposed. That's why men don't come to Christ, not because the evidence isn't there, but because their hearts don't want to come. We're never given a direct testimony on here's why I did that, but we're just taking the pattern of his life here and what the New Testament says about that.
I have a question.
Yeah.
In Acts 9, when it says, in the beginning of 9, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. How would he have had authority to do that?
Well, I think he had climbed the ranks in Judaism at that point, so he was on his way to becoming the Sanhedrin, and he was known as an expert in the law at that point.
But wasn't this the time when they were under the Romans, like they were under the Roman Empire? So how would he have had authority to not bind people up and like haul them away?
They were, so the colony was under Roman oversight,
but
the Jews were able to govern themselves, and when they had a dispute that they couldn't handle, then they would hand it over to the Roman government. That's what you see happen to Paul with his trial later on in the book of Acts. He appeals to Caesar after the Jews can't keep their story straight about him and they're having all these disputes. He's handed over to the Romans in that sense.
Yeah.
He basically went to the synagogue to get a warrant to put them.
Yeah. Yeah, to get a religious warrant, yeah.
Something I would commend Saul on was his passion for what he thought was right. And he saw that a lot of the Pharisees saw this way, this Christianity, as a corruption of the true faith, the traditions of their forefathers and past since Abraham and Moses. So his passion in weeding out this cancerous corruption was probably to be commended from their viewpoint.
Sure.
But when he was working with the truth in a very stunning way in Acts chapter 9, that same passion and zeal turns towards true faith in Christ.
Absolutely. I was going to read Romans 10:1. So this is that link that Rob's talking about there between having a Romans 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Fellow Israelites, for I bear them witness they have a zeal for God. So there's their, they zealously want to worship God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So when you are not only a sinner, but you are in a religious setting, you're going to try to cling to your own righteousness and your own works, and that prevents you from seeing the righteousness that is available in Christ. So, yes, absolutely, a zeal for God. Just similar to how Muslims today, we could say that in one sense. They're zealous in their religion, but it's not according to knowledge. It's an empty zealousy. So, well, let's look at what we're asking. The question is, anything about Saul leading you to conclude that he is actually going to come to faith in Christ, that he is somehow more savable? Notice what happens next in verse 3. As he was traveling, this is Acts 9, verse 3. As he was traveling, what's he going to do, by the way? What's he on his way to do? Arrest more Christians, continue his ministry. It happened. I love those phrases in the Bible. It happened. That he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Don't miss that connection. The church is the body of Christ. When you hate the church, you hate Christ. When you persecute the people of God, you persecute Christ. Because the church is the body of Christ. Verse 6. "But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Verse 10. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' The Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying and he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so he may regain his sight.'" Now, wouldn't you respond the same way? Look at what Ananias says. "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Yes, that's how I'm responding. "Lord, this is public enemy number one. He's just pretending to not hate us anymore. He's pretending to not be hostile. He's just trying to figure out where we meet so he can have us all arrested." Verse 15, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings of the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales and regained his sight." Notice this. "And he got up and was baptized." Now, we have lost the significance of baptism in our day and age, but don't miss the significance. He got up and he immediately publicly identified with Christ in the act of baptism. There would have been no other action so significant, so blatant, so costly that to get up and illustrate, "I now publicly identify, I'm a follower of Christ." Verse 19, he took food and was strengthened. "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." A few more verses here. Verse 23, "When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him." So now notice, the Jews are just trying to do what Saul was always trying to do. Now they're going after him. Verse 24, "Their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, and lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple, just like Ananias." Verse 27, "Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, how he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus." Okay, so what just happened there in Acts 9? The Lord takes public enemy number one, the church's greatest threat, humanly speaking, Saul, a religious terrorist. And he not only converts him, he turns him into the boldest witness, boldest evangelist, and will go on to have him write the majority of the New Testament letters that will guide the churches for all the generations. If there's a better example of God's sovereignty and salvation, I don't know of it. Right? Saul deepening in his hatred for the church every day. He's on his way to arrest and probably murder more Christians. By the time he gets to his destination, he is a Christian. Paul's a prime example of the doctrine of unconditional election. Paul could say, like Charles Spurgeon said of himself, "I know the Lord chose me to be saved before the foundation of the world, because there's no way he would have chosen me to be saved after I was born." Could not be more obvious in the life of Paul. A God-hater and a persecutor of the church one minute, a lover of God, a lover of Christ, a faithful evangelist, a church planner the very next day. When did Saul become Paul? Well, he was always both Saul and Paul, because in this time period, it was not uncommon for a person to have two names. Paul's family was Jewish, but they were Roman citizens, so Paul had a Jewish name and a Roman name. Saul was his Hebrew name, and that is primarily the name by which he went. After his conversion, he became a minister to the Gentiles, the people of the nations who weren't Jewish. So as he traveled more and more into Gentile areas and Gentile contexts, he gradually became known as Paul instead of Saul. Now, I'm sure that you can imagine why I might want to go by Paul a little more than Saul, if you think about the shame associated with my old name, if I'm Paul. But it wasn't that Jesus, or anyone else for that matter, changed his name. Here's the change. Take a look at Acts 13:9. It's just very subtle, just a passing comment. Acts 13, verse 9. "But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him." And then from then on in the book of Acts, he's just referred to as Paul. So, when did Paul become acquainted with the church in Philippi? So that was just some background on Paul's unconverted life and his conversion. Now, where does he get in touch with this church in Philippi? Well, the second half of the book of Acts details Paul's three missionary journeys. It was during these journeys that he was planting the churches that we see the letters written to in the New Testament. His second missionary journey is significant because that is where Timothy enters the picture, and also where the church in Philippi is birthed. So look at Acts 16. 16:11. "Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy." Here's the introduction of Timothy in the New Testament. "Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brothers who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." So Paul has Timothy go through the custom, the Jewish custom of circumcision according to the law, not because he needed to do that as a believer, not because they were under the Mosaic law, but rather so they could get access to the synagogue and minister the gospel without getting into a huge debate about whether Timothy had renounced his Jewish heritage. Okay, skip down to verse 11. "So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. From there to Philippi." Here's Philippi. "Which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days." Verse 13. "On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." So we're going to have a little, just open air preaching, a little evangelism thing here. What happens? Verse 14. "A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God." What's that mean? She was a Gentile who had abandoned pagan idolatry, and she was committed to worshiping the God of Israel. That's what the book of Acts means when it says a worshiper of God. What was she doing? She was listening, and notice this, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized," so she believes, the message gets to her household, they believe, they're baptized, "she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." There's the birth of the church in Philippi. Lydia, the first convert, at least that we know of, in the region of Philippi. Now, it gets really interesting. I know we're doing a lot of reading in Acts here, but it's helpful for the context. Notice verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Even false teachers get it right. Broken watch is right twice a day, right? She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Well, that's going to cause a problem if she was making money off of this little deal and her masters get mad at this. Verse 19, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, their little demon girl who could predict the future, Paul just removed her ability. They seized Paul and Silas. Now, Timothy isn't with them at this point. They dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and they are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." Verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Okay, so here they are at Philippi, jailed after being beaten with rods. What happens? Verse 25, you're probably familiar with this story. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Because if you let a prisoner escape, they kill you, the Roman officials. That's how serious it was. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Don't harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling for fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He was listening to them praying, listening to them singing hymns. How are these men? How are these men rejoicing in God when they're alive, when they've just been beaten and they're in prison? And he knows, "I don't know what that is, but I want that. What must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Okay, so we've got Lydia first. Now we've got the Philippian jailer and his household. The Lord is building his church in Philippi. Yeah.
The one thing I think is interesting that I've never really grasped before is, you know, Paul tells the jailer specifically, you know, "Believe in the Lord, you will be saved," but then he adds at the end, "you and your household."
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think that's an interesting part, because we've all learned before in the Bible that we know that everyone has to make the decision for themselves as to whether or not, you know, they want to accept, you know, Christ.
Yep.
When one person makes the decision, it doesn't apply to everyone. Do you think what Paul is saying there is that if the jailer chooses to believe, the rest of his household will probably follow? Or is that what
he's saying? Verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." You will be saved if you believe, and your household will be saved if they believe.
I thought the way it was worded, it made it sound like the jailer believed and his entire household would too.
Well, look at verse 34 answers it for us. "And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household."
Yeah, that makes sense.
So, whether or not Paul was assuming they would believe, I don't know. But that's the idea. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This message is not only for you, it's also for your whole household. Your entire family can be saved if you believe. So you can see the Lord building the church, building relationships in Philippi. Verse 35, I promise we're almost done here. Just a few more verses in Acts. "When the day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, 'Release these men.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' Paul said to them, 'They've beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans. They've thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly. No, indeed, let them come themselves and bring us out.' The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Last verse, verse 40. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. It's probably where the church began to meet. And when they saw the brothers, there it is, Lydia's gathering with the brothers in Philippi. They encouraged them and departed. There's the birth, there's the existence of the church in Philippi. Now, even though Timothy wasn't directly involved in the jailing incident, he was obviously around, and he was ministering to the Philippians, and that's why he's involved in the greeting as an author. He was an important gospel worker in that region, so that even though it was Paul himself who is the primary author, he includes Timothy here as though it's from both of them. Paul and Timothy would again visit this church in Philippi on the third missionary journey, but we're not given any details about what happened in Philippi at that point. So, when did Paul write this letter? When did Paul write this letter to the Philippians, and from where? A little bit of debate about this, because Acts doesn't specify for us, and Philippians doesn't specify for us. We do know that Paul's in prison when he writes this letter. How do we know that? Well, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are referred to as prison epistles, because Paul is clearly writing from the context of prison in all of those letters. Most believe that Paul wrote Philippians during his imprisonment in Rome in the years 60 to 62. All right, there were a few imprisonments of Paul. We actually don't even have a description of some of them, but he clearly had the most freedom and the most opportunity to minister during his Roman imprisonment. We actually see details of that in Acts 28. So we're going to tentatively land there. This is his Roman imprisonment. What led to this imprisonment? Well, Paul goes to Jerusalem in Acts 21. He goes into the temple. He's accused of blasphemy, teaching things against the law. Paul keeps going from one Roman official to the next. Governors, kings, Felix, King Agrippa. The Jews can't keep their story straight. The Roman officials can't decide what to do with him. Finally, Paul makes the appeal of all requests to appear before Caesar. Okay, that's like saying, I appeal to the United States Supreme Court. It's the final case. I appeal to the highest court, the highest judicial court in the land. Caesar was not a particular individual. Okay, it was just like saying the president, although he didn't function like a president. Caesar was a title. The emperor was actually Nero at this time. So Paul was going to go appeal to the person of Nero, but he had the title of Caesar at this time. Take a look at Acts 28:16. When we entered Rome, so this is Paul. He's been arrested the whole time, so he has not been free. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldiers who was guarding him, 28:30 now, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. Okay, 2 full years in some sort of imprisonment slash house arrest deal, and it was during this time that we think he wrote the prison epistles, including Philippians. Acts ends rather abruptly. It doesn't tell us what happened. Doesn't tell us if he actually went and stood before Caesar. It doesn't tell us what happened in this imprisonment or what happened to Paul after this point. Whatever happened, he was released after that imprisonment, after that 2-year time period, and he would continue ministering just a few more years until he went back into prison one final time, which ended with him being martyred, beheaded for his faith. For now, let's back up to Acts 28, verse 30. Okay? We're just going to review that verse again. We see he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and he's under house arrest with a Roman guard. How do we know he's in prison when he writes Philippians? All right, let's look at a few verses in Philippians now. Philippians 1, verse 7. So we can see in Philippians, he's clearly got access to visitors. People are coming. He's free to minister to guards. He's free to write. So it is some sort of prison context where he has a certain amount of freedom. Philippians 1:7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brothers, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. What's he saying there? Well, as the Roman guards come and they do their cycle, they cycle through their duty, 12 hours on, 12 hours off, and he just gets to know each guard. He's preaching the gospel to them. The whole Praetorian Guard is getting to hear them. They know why Paul's there. He's preaching the gospel. Look over at chapter 4, verse 21 in Philippians. This is where we see that he has a certain amount of freedom. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus, the brothers who are with me. So there's brothers. He's got access to the brothers. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Wow. Wow. Paul had preached the gospel to the various types of people who are of the emperor's household. Not limited to his family, but extending to the emperor's servants, cooks, custodians, accountants, anyone Paul could just talk to and develop a relationship with. He had that freedom. That's also why it's not a stretch to see why Timothy could have easily been with Paul during this imprisonment. And maybe it was even Timothy's handwriting, as Paul dictated to Timothy what to write. You know, that's very common for Paul. It's called an amanuensis, where you had someone else write your letters for you, kind of like a secretary. So Timothy could have easily had that role here. So that's the background of the author and the setting. Now, notice how Paul refers to himself and Timothy here in Philippians 1:1. Slaves of Christ Jesus. Bondservants, your translation might say. Well, slaves here, bondservants, that's not a negative word. That's how we have become accustomed to it in America, but it's not a negative word. It carries the idea not only of how we would think about it, ownership, possession, allegiance, but also willing service. Willing service. It's the word doulos. So it's not merely on the obligation to submit to Christ and that he owns you, but also the privilege it is to serve such a sweet master. Indeed, in the world of slavery, some slaves have abusive masters. So they hate their masters. They try to escape. They get out. As soon as their term's done, I'm out of here. No way I'm sticking around. Other slaves love their masters and would sign up for life to serve them. Listen to Exodus 21, 2-6. Here's the concept. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he's the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. He shall bring him to the door of the doorpost and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl and he shall serve him permanently. There's the concept of the Christian doulos, the Christian slave. So when a slave serves a master whom he loves, and he doesn't want to leave, even when he has the freedom to leave, that's the evidence of a Christian, right? We're all slaves of Christ, if you know Christ. And those who truly know Christ, they're not looking for an escape route. They know Christ as a sweet master. And even if they had the freedom to leave, they wouldn't. See, the evidence of a supposed slave who doesn't really know Christ is that they won't remain under his lordship. As soon as they get the opportunity to flee, they'll go. Because they don't like their master. They don't love their master. Not so for Paul and Timothy. They wear their status as slaves of Christ. I love the lordship of Christ. I love the lordship of Christ, Paul and Timothy could say. They express not only the obligation, but the privilege to serve Christ. Okay, so we've seen the author, or authors, if you want to include Timothy. Who's the audience? In the middle of verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Now, notice first, Paul calls them saints. What might be a way we could misunderstand that phrase, saints, in our day and age? What's an abuse of the word saints in a religious context today? Yeah. Yeah, what's it mean in the Catholic religion? Yes?
It's something of a title.
Yeah, so it's a title, and basically it doesn't refer to every Christian. It refers to to people who have passed on, who have left a certain amount of legacy or have some sort of power after death that you pray to or that can have the power to grant you things in this life. But Paul says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Okay, doesn't refer to a person recognized by any one church as especially holy or someone we pray to after we die in order to bring us blessing and protection on earth. Saints in the New Testament are simply believers, Christians, the holy ones, those who've been set apart from sin in Christ Jesus. So we would have that in common with the common way the saints is defined, set apart positionally, but that's about where it would end. We have been set apart unto God. And these saints, notice, are in Christ Jesus. You didn't do this. It has nothing to do with your obedience. You are the holy ones, saints in Christ Jesus, positionally. Physically speaking, Paul says these saints are located in Philippi. We already covered the fact that the church in Philippi was the first church founded by Paul in Europe. It dates during his second missionary journey, Acts 16. We read that whole account. Why did Paul write this letter to the church? Well, there are several purposes for writing Philippians. We'll just highlight a few of them. First, so the church could know the status of Paul's imprisonment. How am I doing? Am I weakening in my faith? Is my life going to end? What's going on with the gospel? Look at chapter 1, verse 12 again. So here's one purpose. I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. Skip down to verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Yes, I'm in prison, but my joy is full. The gospel's going forth. This hasn't disrupted God's plan. This is the fulfillment of God's plan and purposes. Secondly, another purpose for writing. Look at chapter 2, verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick. So Paul wants to give them an update on Epaphroditus. Verse 27, for he indeed was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So Paul wanted the church to know, I'm returning Epaphroditus to you, and his service to me has been satisfactory. Receive him. Receive him with joy. One more purpose. Look over at chapter 4, verse 2. He wants to exhort the church to unity and joy. That's one of the main themes of this epistle. Here's one specific place we see it. Chapter 4, verse 2. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Church in Philippi was a very healthy church, a very good church, but it was still full of sinners, and therefore prone to conflict, prone to disunity. So Paul wants to write over and over, he wants to exhort them to unity and joy in the Lord. One final reason, look at chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Skip ahead to verse 14. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So there's another purpose. Paul wanted to express his gratitude to this church for their sacrificial financial support for him in his ministry. Several other purposes that we're going to see, but those are the primary ones that we're going to look at over time. And notice there's a couple of groups here. We're almost out of time, but notice there's a couple of groups that he focuses on here in verse 1. Within the larger groups of saints in Philippi, Paul chooses to highlight those in leadership roles. First, he addresses the overseers. Overseers. This is the word episkopos, sometimes referred to as a bishop. It means that is one who is in a position of leadership or oversight. That's why it's translated overseer. Now, you might be thinking, what is this term in relation to the term elder or pastor? Why don't we have bishops or overseers in our church? How would you guys answer that?
We do.
All right. I like it. We do. We have overseers, we have pastors, we have elders, we have shepherds, we have bishops, because they're all referring to different aspects of the same office. Or we could say it this way. Sometimes those words are referring to the function of a spiritual leader, and sometimes those words might be referring to the title of a spiritual leader. How do we know? How do we know they're all referring to the same office as what we would call elder? Well, there's three words in the New Testament that refer to the positions of spiritual leadership. You have poimen, which is pastor or shepherd. You have episkopos, which is oversight, overseer. And then you have presbyteros, elder, presbyteros. Take a look at Titus 1, 5-7. Here's one hint that they're all referring to the same office. Titus 1, 5. Here's Paul writing to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders, presbyteros, in every city as I directed you." Okay, Titus, how are you going to recognize these elders? How are you going to recognize these men of spiritual oversight? Verse 6, "Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believed, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the," you would expect him to say, "elder." No, he says, "for the overseer," episkopos. Okay, so he interchanges the word elder and overseer right there. "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." Okay? Look at one more, 1 Peter 5, 1-2. 1 Peter 5, 1-2, Peter actually uses all three of these titles or concepts in this passage here. 1 Peter 5, 1, "Therefore I exhort the elders, presbyteros, among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." And now he turns the poimen word, the shepherd, into a verb, "shepherd the flock of God among you." Okay, so elders, you shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, episkopos. Okay, overseeing, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. So all three, all right, all three right there. An elder is someone who shepherds the flock of God. He's a shepherd. An elder is also someone who oversees and guides and protects the flock. So we can see pretty clearly those words are all referring to the same office of spiritual leadership in the church. So Paul addresses the overseers, and also in Philippians 1:1, there's a second group in church government that he addresses. The deacons. Deacons. There's much less known about the office of a deacon in the New Testament. Anybody know what a deacon does? What the word deacon means?
They're like servants.
Yeah, diakonos just means servant. Literally what the word means. So in one sense, everyone in the church, every believer is a diakonos, a servant in that sense. But to be an actual deacon, it means that you're exemplary in your life and service. You live an exemplary life of godliness and you're exemplary in your service. The only time, we don't have time to read it, but the only time we see qualifications listed out for deacons is 1 Timothy 3, 8-13. Other than that, we don't really have any description about who deacons are, what they're supposed to do, what character they're supposed to have. It's just right there. So we go off what the word deacon literally means. It means a servant And based on the fact that Paul has character requirements for them, we know it's someone who has to live an exemplary godly life to be recognized as a deacon. If you're interested, you can jot down Acts 6, 1-4. Arguably, those are the first deacons in the church, even though the word there is not used. They're certainly functioning like deacons. You see the apostles say, we can't give up studying the word of God and prayer in order to serve tables. Let us appoint men, godly men, to do this. So here's something important to note about deacons. There is no authority. There is no teaching in the office of a deacon. If a deacon begins to teach, then they should be an elder. Okay? So, yeah. Oh, I thought you were... Any questions on overseers or deacons? I flew through that a little bit, but I wanted to get to this last part, which we have to fly through. So Paul says, to all the saints, together with the overseers and deacons, this is the audience, and now let's end with the address. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I would define God's grace this way: divine favor flowing towards ill-deserving sinners. Notice how I worded that. It's important. I didn't say God's grace comes to undeserving sinners, though that would be true. We don't deserve God's grace. What do I mean it comes to ill-deserving sinners? What's the difference between undeserving and ill-deserving?
We deserve the opposite.
Yeah. Yeah. Undeserving is, I just haven't earned it. I haven't earned your favor. Ill-deserving is, not only have I not earned your favor, I've earned your disfavor. I've earned your judgment. So grace is God's favor, divine favor, flowing toward ill-deserving sinners. And did you see the twin source that it comes from? From Jesus and God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. You ever heard or thought to yourself something like this? God the Father is the holy and righteous judge. He's angry at sinners. His holiness demands that he judge them for all of eternity. He's full of wrath. He just wants to judge. And Jesus, the loving, patient side of the Trinity, comes in and says, no, I died for that one. Please don't judge them. And God, wanting and willing to judge them, says, okay, fine, you can have that one because you died for them. Sure, there are bits of truth in there, but that is not the picture that the scriptures give us about the Father wanting and desiring to judge someone and reluctantly not pouring out his wrath on them because Christ steps in and saves the day. No, John 3:16, we'll just read one verse about this. Who is it that loved the world and sent his Son? The Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Ephesians 1, 3-11, the whole plan of salvation from eternity past to future, it is God the Father is presented as the architect of salvation. Colossians 1, 11-13, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So the Father loves you. The Father loves sinners. Yes, he is full of wrath and he wants to judge, but he does not delight in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel tells us. So does that mean Jesus got the raw end of the deal? God sent his Son. Jesus had no say in it. Jesus was forced to do the Father's will. You might hear this at some point. Divine child abuse. Oh. Right? No, listen to what Jesus says, John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, voluntarily lays down his life for the sheep. John 10:18. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. What the Father wanted to do, the Son wanted to do equally. What the Son wanted to do, the Father wanted to do. The Trinity is always in unity with itself. No inconsistency. So Paul can accurately and appropriately say grace to you and peace from the twin source, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Much more to say, but we have to close. Any quick questions before we pray? All right, guys, just a reminder, no home groups tonight. And as we end in here after I pray, if you could just exit so we can allow the children's church to get set up in here. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Even though we looked at a lot of passages today, I pray that this would solidify our understanding of the context of this book and prepare us with the proper categories in the place of our minds so that we would greatly benefit and profit from this book that you have for us. We pray to the end that we would experience what Paul wanted the Philippians to experience, unity, true unity in the person and work of Christ, and true joy in the person and work of Christ. As we consider many themes of our salvation and many doctrines of Christ and sanctification in this letter, that you would transform us as we listen to your word, as we submit to your word, as we believe your word, that you would transform us into the image of your Son, and that we would bring him much glory as we go through this book. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.